All right, take your Bibles and join in Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. Kevin was in the last book of the Bible for Sunday school. We're now in the first book of the Bible. Kevin had lots of notes in Sunday school. I've got lots of notes for this sermon. That's what happens when you study God's Word, right? If you've ever done it before, especially to try to teach other folks, what you find is you end up with far more information than you have time to share with anybody else. But that's what the Holy Spirit uses in your life, and growth, knowledge, application. So I encourage you to do what many of you already do. Read, 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 and think while you're reading. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive back into Genesis chapter 10. Father, we thank you that when we sing a song like Nearer, Still Nearer, and when that is the true desire of our heart, that we want to be as close to you as we possibly can. And we want to know more and more information about you. And we want to experience life with you. Then you will grant that request. Because that's what glorifies you. You focus our attention on your Son. We worship your Son. We adore your Son. We enjoy your Son. And you end up exalted for being the one who sent your Son. So what we just sang is what we pray now. Through your word this morning, even the beginning of your written word, way back in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, you're already pointing us to your Son. You're already showing how you're revealing yourself in your Son. And so we just beg that that's who you will teach us about. That's what you will teach us about. That you will thrill us with your plan through Jesus Christ. And I pray that it will impact our lives, every one of us here today, whether we're already believers in Jesus Christ or not yet. I pray that the result of this will be that we will be thrilled with you and your eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. But only you can do that. That's not a work that I can do. It's not a work that any friend can do for another friend in here this morning. Not even a work that a family member can do for another family member, a mother for a son, or a mother for a daughter, or a sibling for a sibling. As much as we would like to do that, we don't have that power. And that's a good thing. But you do. That's why we come to you. We beg you to do supernatural things. We beg you to work miracles. We love to see that. And you are glorified through it. So, Father, use your word to that end. We'll do our best to make sure you get all the credit for it. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, has anybody ever said to you at the end of a phone conversation or maybe a cashier in a store, have a blessed day? Yeah, that seems to be something that's really taken off over the last decade or two. And people who aren't Christians say it. People who are Christians say it. It just seems to be more and more common every day. I've gotten to a place now when someone says that to me, I typically respond, I already have. And I do that for a couple of reasons. One, I do it for them. I don't know why they say it. I don't know what they've got in mind. I don't know if they really want that for me or it's just what they say. But I want them to know that God is already blessing me. But I also do it for myself because if you're like me, I think we need a reminder. I think we need a constant reminder that God's people are so blessed all the time. No matter what's going on, God's people are covered in grace. God is giving gifts to his people all day long, every day. But I don't think we see or appreciate even a fraction of it. Even when we try, even when we're looking, I don't know that we can focus in on all the blessings, all the grace, all the gifts that God has given to his people. Today's passage, Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, is a very clear reminder of that fact. We are blessed to live when we do. I don't know if you realize that or not. Maybe you watch the news and you're not agreeing with me right now. There are other times you would rather have lived in than this time right now. But I'm telling you, from a biblical standpoint, watching what God is doing all throughout history, we are blessed to live when we do. We are blessed to live after God has given men all the revelation that he wants us to have. We are blessed because we know things our fellow saints from years ago, centuries ago, well, thousands of years ago, they didn't know. They didn't understand. We know things that Isaiah didn't know when he prophesied, things that were out in front of him and maybe some things that are still out in front of us to this very day. We know things David didn't know when he was writing the Psalms about his very special relationship with God. He was writing, but he didn't understand everything the Holy Spirit had him saying. We know things Moses didn't know when he sat down and wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis being included. We know things that Moses didn't know when he was writing all of that. We know what Paul described as the mystery. A mystery because it was something that God had been doing from the very beginning among humanity, but he did not explain what he was doing until he revealed that to Paul. What Paul called the gospel. We use that statement, that word, all the time around here. But what is the gospel? It is the spectacular, wonderful, joyful news of what God has always been doing. Of how God has always been working to glorify himself by saving a people from all over the world through his Son. It's the gospel. He's always been doing it, but he wasn't always telling everybody what he was doing. He's told us now through the Apostle Paul, and we were blessed to know it. Moses was writing about that, but he didn't understand it when he recorded God's command to Adam and Eve right there at the beginning when he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He was writing about the gospel. He was writing about God's plan and purpose, but Moses didn't understand it. Moses was writing it, but he didn't understand it when God cursed the serpent and said, Eve's seed is going to crush your head. Moses was writing about it, but he didn't understand it when he recorded how God covered the shame after Adam and Eve's sin. God covered their shame by killing animals and clothing them with the skins. He was writing about it in chapters 6 through 8 here in Genesis, but he didn't understand it when he recorded how God chose a few people from death to rescue from death just because of their connection with Noah and through the ark that he had Noah build to rescue them. He's going to be writing about it when we get to chapter 12, but he didn't understand it. When he recorded how God chose and separated one man, Abram, to bring from him a special nation and to bring from him the Savior for his people from all over the world. Well, now we find ourselves in Genesis 9 through 11, okay? And if you want to understand Genesis 9 through 11, maybe it will help you just to look at it as there's a chain that connects Noah to Abram. And God's plan and purpose and outworking, and chapters 9 through 11 are like one link in that chain, okay? Now, we looked at chapter 9 a few weeks ago, and we kind of called it a reset for man and beast after they left the ark. Kind of a reset. There had already been men and animals, but God wiped all out but ate and a few animals, and now they come off the ark, and we've got a major reset for man and beast. There was so much new after the flood, right? There was a new relationship between men and animals. Now the animals feared men. Men terrorized the animals. There was a new diet for mankind. Now it's not just fruits and veggies, as good as that was. Now they have permission to eat the animals as long as they drain the blood from them first. There's new justice at this point in time. Now whoever, whatever, takes the life of a man, that life must be taken by men. That justice wasn't established before the flood. Now there's new justice. There's also a new covenant from God. He had already given one covenant to Noah and his family, but now there's a new covenant, and that was God's promise to never destroy all the earth, all of humanity, with a flood again. It was a new covenant. This was an unconditional covenant. Didn't depend on mankind whatsoever. Still doesn't to this very day. It is an eternal covenant, and it's a covenant with a sign. When you go outside and you see a rainbow in the cloud after a storm, that is God's sign to just remind us once again that God doesn't have to be reminded. God has never forgotten that covenant. He will not destroy this earth with water ever again. So there's a lot of new things after the flood. But as many new things as there were some things that hadn't changed a bit. Man hadn't changed. Man was destroyed by the flood. Why? Because of sin. Post-flood, what do you see out of men?
sin. Noah, one of Noah's sons, one of Noah's grandsons, they are doing the same thing their ancestors had done. They were doing the same things that all those who were destroyed in the flood had done. They were living their own ways for their own immediate earthly pleasure. Man hadn't changed a bit. But fortunately, God hadn't changed either. God was still blessing mankind. God was still giving grace to undeserving sinners. And he was giving that grace to help them fulfill his purpose. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 1, here's the summary of God's continuing grace. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There it is. God is giving grace, giving gifts to mankind, to sinners, to enable them to fulfill his grand purpose. Moses is writing it once again. He's already written it before, but he's writing it once again, but he doesn't understand the significance of it. God saying to men, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God wants people all over the earth worshiping him for the glory that they see of him everywhere all over the earth, and eventually for the glory that he shows them in Christ. Now, chapters 10 and 11 are the summary of how God carried out that plan in the time between Noah and Abram. And even though the translators broke this into two chapters, and I don't think they should have, we're going to consider it as one unit because it's almost detrimental to separate these two chapters from one another. They can't really be separated. So we're going to try to, this week and next, do Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So when you come back next week, the screen's going to look the same. It's still going to be Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We're going to be going through it in a little different way next week, but we're going to try to cover it all as one unit this morning and point out some of the connections between these two chapters. So having said all of that, come with me to Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to look at just the first part of this chapter, and then we're going to find the connector in the first part of chapter 11. We'll jump over there, okay? So Genesis chapter 10, let's go down through these verses just one at a time very quickly. So you read quickly, I'll make my comments quickly, and then we'll bounce to chapter 11. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Okay, so Moses is telling us, I'm going to give you part of Noah's genealogy. Here are his three sons, and Noah lists them in chronological order. Oldest to the youngest, that's typical fashion, right? Shem, Ham, Japheth. They were on the ark, those three boys, right, with their three wives, and the boy's parents, Noah and his wife. Those were the eight people that rode that ark for a little bit over a year. We know that about them. Now, prior to this, we've only heard of one of their descendants, right? Canaan. We talked about him 2 weeks ago. He's the one of Ham's sons who did something disrespectful to his grandfather Noah when he was drunk and naked. Again, we don't know what it was exactly, but Moses recorded that and how Noah felt about it, and we're going to talk about that curse next week a little bit as well. Now Moses is giving us more of Ham's descendants and Japheth's descendants, and he's going to start with the youngest and work to the oldest. So look at verses 2 through 4. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Okay, got it? Those are all seven of Japheth's sons. And then three of his grandsons by one of those sons, and four of his grandsons by another son. We were talking about sevens this morning, and in the book of Revelation, Genesis is full of sevens as well, and we're not going to get sidetracked on the numerology, but just showing you once again that there are patterns, there are foundations, there are beginnings here that you still see in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, okay? Now, Moses doesn't give us anything about the other five sons or any of their kids, just two of Japheth's sons and some of the grandkids from those two sons, okay? Then Moses tells us who came from Japheth's two sons and those grandsons. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. Okay? So here we've got the coastland people of the Gentiles and where they settled after Noah and his family came off the ark. Then Moses moves on to the middle son, what we would call the problem child, right? Ham. This is the one that found Noah drunk and naked and didn't do anything about it other than go out and tell his brothers what he just found in his father. So Moses gives us four of Ham's sons. Look at verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Four of his sons. Then he gives us five grandsons by one of those sons, Cush, and two great-grandsons by one of those grandsons. Look at verse 7. I know we're moving quickly. We're not going to have a test on this, so don't worry about that. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Okay? Now, this is where we get into I'm not going to say the more interesting stuff, but the more detailed information. When you get to verse 8, he gives us another one of Cush's sons. Look at verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. Okay? So here's another one of Cush's sons. And it's interesting that Moses didn't include Nimrod with the other sons of Cush. Up there, he had given the list of Cush's sons, but he didn't include Nimrod up there. Now he's adding Nimrod, kind of like he's unique. For some reason, Moses thinks Nimrod is special. He must be unlike the others. Maybe it's like he needed to have a place of his own. He needed to be addressed all by himself, okay? And it's very interesting that Moses shares far more detail about Nimrod than he does any of the other sons or great-grandchildren of Noah. Whenever you see something like that, you need to pay attention. Because remember, this is not just Moses sitting down and trying to write a historical record. Moses is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Moses is writing what God wants us to have. And so God wants us to see something about this guy Nimrod that he didn't care that we know about any of the other kids that came from Noah, okay? So notice the details that we get here about this guy Nimrod. Look at verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Mighty one. You remember that language? Kevin pointed out that language when we were back in chapter 6. You don't have to turn back there, but we've seen it before. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Same language, mighty men. Means somebody's got more power than everybody else. And there's a negative aspect of this too. They typically use this power to rebel. They use this power to throw off authority. They normally use this power to exercise tyranny over other people, to overpower, to conquer weaker people. That's what was going on back in Genesis chapter 6. Those giants were men of renown. They were known, they were admired, they were probably feared as well for that power they possessed and how they exercised that power. And that's when God remarks that he looked at the earth and saw that it was filled with violence. Those two things are tied together. The earth being filled with violence and these mighty men being at the forefront of what's going on during that time period. Well, here you get, in chapter 10, you get Nimrod, and he's described the same way. He's one of these mighty men, but Moses describes Nimrod's might, his renown, more specifically. Okay, so look at verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. He, Nimrod, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter. Okay, so his special power was used to overpower, to conquer animals. Not so much said here about other human beings and violence toward them. He focuses in on animals, and his power, his strength, is used to hunt down and kill animals. And he became famous for it, evidently. Evidently, in his day and generations after him, people would compare themselves to the great hunter. Look at verse 9 again. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So he was good at it. No doubt about that. He was powerful. He was mighty. And He became known for that. Look what kind of a hunter Nimrod is. How successful Nimrod is at hunting. You know, animals don't have a chance when Nimrod comes to town. And therefore, if you wanted to hunt later on, you kind of compared yourself to Nimrod. How do I stack up against Nimrod, the mighty hunter, okay? But as I read that verse for us, verse 9, there's a phrase that shows up twice that is very troubling when you consider this in light of Nimrod. Did you hear it? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's really hard to nail down that phrase for exactly what it's saying, but it has the idea of a face, okay? So it might mean that he was facing God when he was doing it, or he was doing it before God's face. That's generally, I think, what Moses is trying to say. But what does it mean? Well, it might mean Nimrod was doing this. He was hunting the way he did for God to see. He was doing it within his mind. God is watching me. I want God to see me. I want God to be impressed. He wanted to get recognition and glory from God for his great animal hunting skills. It's possible. I'm not saying that's exactly what was going on, but it could possibly mean that, okay? And people might have thought God was as impressed with Nimrod as they were impressed with Nimrod. We think he's a great hunter. God must obviously think he's a great hunter as well. Maybe that's before the Lord what it means. But this might be worse than that. It might mean Nimrod was doing it in God's face. Kind of like an act of rebellion. Kind of like an act of tyranny, okay? Now, how would that be rebellion? This hunting and his might being used to hunt animals, how would that be rebellion? Well, remember, God had given permission for man to start eating animals by this point in time. That was not illegal. God had opened the door for that as long as they drained the blood from the animals, so God didn't consider it a still living animal. It was okay. They could eat the animals. But men were still supposed to exercise responsible dominion over the animals. They were still supposed to be faithful stewards of God's creation, including these animals. Well, Nimrod, when you look at him and how he's described, Nimrod seems to be hunting and killing animals for sport. It's almost presented here as if Nimrod was just a great trophy hunter. You know, I'm a hunter, okay? You know these guys that travel all over the world. They want to kill animals that nobody else is able to kill so they can put a head up on their wall and tell everybody the story of how they killed this animal. That's their reason. That's their prime reason. It's not food. It's not to support themselves. It's just being a trophy hunter. And it seems like that's what Nimrod was doing. He's just doing it for his own thrill. And he's doing it for the glory of being smarter and stronger than the rest of the animals. People notice me. People praise me. People think I'm great for the way I hunt and kill these animals. So it sounds like Nimrod was knowingly, blatantly, brazenly defying God and God's will on this matter. It's almost like Nimrod was thumbing his nose in God's face. I know what you want us to do with these animals, but I'm going to do what I want to do with these animals. It's kind of the way Moses' language is presenting Nimrod and his might in hunting. Well, sounds familiar, right? It wouldn't be a stretch to think Nimrod thought that way and was acting that way. That's been at the heart of man's sin since the garden, hasn't it? Man fighting to be God himself. I'll make the rules. I'll do what I want to do for benefit for me. That's what Adam and Eve did when they jumped the fence and went to the tree and ate the forbidden fruit, okay? So it's not far-fetched to think Nimrod still has that going on inside of him. He's just carrying it out in a different way. And the next verse in chapter 10 seems to support where I think this has gone. Look at verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. And the beginning of, what's it say? His kingdom. Nimrod's kingdom. Nimrod's kingdom. The beginning of that kingdom. If it's his kingdom, what's that make him? King. Okay? King. So Nimrod has become famous for his hunting prowess. People admired Nimrod. People wanted to be around Nimrod. People wanted to be with Nimrod. And he welcomed that glory by setting up his own kingdom where everybody could gather around him. And he's king. He rules over all the people in that kingdom. And he built several cities where his followers could live in his kingdom, right? Notice verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. First city, we know that one, right? Babel. And pay close attention to where these cities in Nimrod's kingdom were located. The land of Shinar. That's the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, okay? Record that. Make a note of that. Now jump to chapter 11 with me, okay? If you have to turn the page, get over there real fast. Let's do the same thing with a few verses in chapter 11. Let's see the connection between these two chapters. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, when Moses says the whole earth, he's not talking about the globe. He's not talking about the planet. He's talking about everyone on the planet. And no person is left out here. He's talking about all of them, all of humanity. What's he say about them? They had one language and one speech. Now, when I see two words that basically mean the same thing, it causes me to take notice, right? If both of these words mean the same thing, why does Moses use both of them? And the answer is because they're not exactly the same. He must have used both words because one was slightly different in some kind of a way. And in fact, the second word, the one that's translated as speech in the New King James here, has 85 different English translations in the King James Version. We see speech, we think one thing. But that word has the possibility of meaning maybe 85 different things. And when you look at all the ways that word is used in Scripture, one of the more common meanings is it's a matter, a cause, a concern. Okay? Now plug it back in that way. I think Moses is saying here, all people at this time spoke the same language, and they were after the same thing. They had the same concern. They were pursuing the same cause. Okay? Now, go to verse 2. We'll come back to that in a second. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain where? In the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, before we get to the land of Shinar, do you see the pronoun three times? They? They journeyed from the east, they found the plain, and they dwelt there. Who's the they? The whole earth. You know, if you know grammar, if you did well in English, you look back to the last noun and you connect the pronoun to the noun. He's talking here about the whole earth. All people on earth who happened to speak the same language and they were after the same purpose, the same concern, the same cause. Okay, so all people journeyed together from the east. All people settled in this one spot together to pursue the same cause together. That's what's going on. And where did they do it? They did it in the land, the plain, in the land of Shinar. We know that, right? We heard that back in chapter 10. I told you to make a mental note of that because that's where Nimrod established the cities of his kingdom. Those very first cities that made up his kingdom where he was king, it happened in the land of Shinar. So Moses is telling us how that kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, how it started and how his cities got started within his kingdom. So let's start putting all these pieces together that we're seeing from chapter 10 and chapter 11. Nimrod got famous on the earth for his power, his bravado, his might, his skill in going out and hunting and killing animals probably that no one else wanted to hunt, let alone kill. He was probably a bigger in life kind of person. So all the people on earth evidently wanted Nimrod to be their leader. So I don't know how it happened. They communicated their desire with him. We want you to be our king. Or he communicated his desire with them. I want to start a kingdom, and I'll be king over that kingdom. However that took place, they set up a kingdom with Nimrod as their king in this plain. And look at how that common desire and purpose developed from there. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so they wanted to build structures in this kingdom. and the natural resources to do that were there. They could make bricks, they had mortar, so we can start building buildings, right? First thing they wanted to build was a city. And what was the first city in Nimrod's kingdom located in the plain of Shinar? Babel, you know. Okay, so we've already read this. We're putting the pieces together, all right? And what did they want to build in that city? They wanted to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. This was their desire, all of them together. They shared one common cause. We want to build. We want to build a city in our kingdom. We want to build this tower whose top reaches all the way up into the heavens. Now, there's lots of discussion. There's lots of speculation. There's lots written about this tower. What was it exactly? And the first picture that comes to mind, and maybe the most common conclusion, is that it's an early skyscraper. You know, we come to big cities today, and there's this contest all over the world to build the highest building. And so one nation gets it, one city gets it, and then somebody puts a lightning rod on top of their building that goes up 5 feet higher, and they advertise it to the whole world. We've got the tallest skyscraper now. Kind of started here, maybe. They want to build a skyscraper to put them up where God is in the heavens. Okay? That's one option. There's another option, and I like this one as well. But there's those who think this was some kind of ancient form of a temple built to worship God, but it had a really high top on it where God could come down to meet with men. Men could worship him. He could communicate with them. So it's an early form of an ancient temple. What is this tower? Which was it? I'm not sure. Okay, so don't come to me and say, well, Pastor Mark, tell us exactly which one it is. I can't do that. And beyond that, I don't care. Because to me, that's not the main point. Not what they built, but why they built it. Okay? Look back at verse 4 with me again. Why did they build this tower, whatever it was? Why? What was their purpose? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to be known for something. They wanted this tower to send a very clear message to someone, a message about them. And they hoped that that recognition, that fame, the message that they sent, they hoped that would keep them from being scattered out from that spot, Babel, over the face of the earth. That was their goal in building this tower. So the question becomes then, who were they trying to impress? Who did they want to make a name for themselves with? Who did they know was watching them? And if we can influence them with this tower that we've built, maybe we won't have to leave here. We won't have to go all over the earth. Well, were there any other people on the face of the earth? All the people are there. All the people are at Babel. All the people are in Nimrod's kingdom at this point in time. So it's not like they're trying to build this tower to impress some other group out there who is a threat to them right now, might come against them, but when they see the tower, they may say, oh, no, we're going to leave you alone now. That's not an option because all the people are right there together, same cause, same purpose, working together for the same end. Okay, so that's not an option, right? But who could scatter them all over the earth? Who already made it clear that he wants them scattered all over the earth? Do you remember? What did God tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, multiply, and say it. Fill the earth. Good, you are here this morning. What did we read back in chapter 9, verse 1? Noah and his family, 8 people, get off the ark. And what's about the first thing God tells them? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They already knew this is what God wants for them. He's made that very clear. And they have no problem with the first part of that command. Be fruitful and multiply. They're multiplying like rabbits at this point in time. We read a lot of names back there in chapter 10. That's not an issue for them. The issue comes with the second part of this. They didn't want to be split up in part ways. They wanted to stay right where they were. They wanted this kingdom in this spot with this king. All the people wanted that. And I would guess especially Nimrod wanted this too, wouldn't you think? I mean, Nimrod has already demonstrated his propensity to rebel against God. Tyranny against God, right? He did it with his hunting. So probably Nimrod would like nothing more than to take God's place as king ruling over all people on earth at this point in time. But the thought process is this. If they can build this giant building, maybe even some sort of temple to God, Hopefully, God will be so impressed with what they can accomplish together that he will rescind that command to fill the earth, and he will let them stay there, stay put in that one spot. This seems to be the mindset of all the people led by Nimrod at this point in time. Did it work? Well, the Lord did take notice of what they were doing. Look at verse 5, back in chapter 11, verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Okay, so they want to get noticed. The Lord is noticing them, right? But did you get the irony in verse 5? I mean, there's just a huge bit of irony here. So they try to build a tower that is so tall that it'll reach into the heavens where God is, where God could see it and be impressed with them. But no matter how tall their building was, what's it say God did? He came down to see it. Oh, tall building, skyscraper, it's up in the clouds. No one has ever built a building like this before. They probably thought no one ever would be able to build a building this tall before. It's up there where God exists in the heavens. God takes notice of it, but he comes down to see it. And it's not that God had to come down to see it. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God doesn't have to move to see everything that's going on everywhere at once. Moses is just writing it this way because he wants Israel and us to get an idea of the holiness of God. This is how big God is. This is how set apart God is. God is infinitely higher than everything else. God is transcendent. God is far beyond the reach of anything in creation. God is so far beyond man's greatest attempt to be able to get to him. God is other. I've told you before, I love that word. Some of the old people, old guys who wrote scholars from the 16, 17 years old, they love to describe God as being other. He's nothing alike, nothing like us, nothing the same. That's why I had Ben read from Isaiah 46 this morning. And here's Moses saying, let me give you an example of how other God is. Tall tower in the heavens, God still comes down to see that, okay? And what was his take on the tower in Babel when he actually got down there, if you want to look at it that way? Well, look at verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So God could see by the city and by the tower that they had built together that all men were one. It meant that they were united. They were united in their purpose. They were united in their production, their work. And God knew this common language that they all shared together was a major factor in their success. He could also tell that this first successful step would probably generate more successful plans and projects together in the future. And if they're left alone, they would be able to do everything that they proposed. Everything they imagined, everything they planned together, they'd be able to pull off pretty much all of it. And that was not good to God. Their proposals, their imagination, I think that's a good word to use here, their imagination was not a good thing to him. Why? Why would that be the case to God? Why would he come to that conclusion about them imagining things for the future, things we want to do together, projects that we could accomplish together? Why was that not good to God? Well, because all of their unified plans and efforts so far were in defiance of him. I mean, you think about it. They didn't direct their worship to their maker. What did they do? They built a kingdom around a man who is a rebel, a man who is a tyrant before God. That's what they did with their imagination. Think even further, how they defied God's direct command to spread out all over the earth. They defied that by moving together, by building a city together, and then by taking great steps to try to stay together in that city. This is what men so far had done when they collaborated together. They imagined what they could do together. They made plans, and this is what they pulled off. And so to God, that's not good. Letting them go forward that way is not a good thing. God knows that what they propose to do is live life their own way, detached from him. And this is just the first step in their dreams for that kind of a utopia. We rule ourselves under the man that we choose for our own pleasure and our own benefit, okay? So what was God's solution to this problem? Look at verse 7. God said, come, Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Without the ability to communicate with each other, they can't plan, they can't organize, they can't work together, can they? So God confused their language. Now, this is not a confusion of hearing. It's not like they're all still speaking the exact same words. Some just can't hear it in the right way. Now, the language here is talking about the lips, okay? So this was actually a confusion of how some of these people were pronouncing their words. This might be the beginning of dialects, okay? So transitions, changes of how words are pronounced. So maybe it's the same word, but now it's being said in a different way. That seems to be what God did here, and that resulted in others not understanding them anymore. Now, how many groups of dialects do we have now? How many people now understand each other and don't understand each other? Well, I don't know. There's no way we can be sure about that. We'll jump back to chapter 10 for a second in just a minute, and we'll get a little bit better idea of, was it just a few or was it a lot? We'll get back to that in just a second. But did you notice verse 7, how Moses said, come, let us go down, us? Who's the us? Well, we know with God up in heaven, there are angels, right? And they serve God. He sends them down to earth to do things on his behalf here on earth. I mean, Kevin's going to be going through the book of Revelation. I don't know how many times God sends angels to earth to do particular things, even hard things to humanity on this earth. Is that's what's going on? God looks down, sees this mess in Babel, and so he says, come on, two or three angels, come with me. We're going down there now. Is that what's going on? Well, did you notice in verse 7, in the New King James at least, the us is capitalized, which is telling you what? The translators evidently think this is God. The us is just God. Now, why would they think that? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. I think it's pretty clear where they came to that conclusion. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Okay, so evidently, the translators are reading ahead, and they see, well, the Lord's the one doing this. And so this must be at least two persons of the Trinity, Father and the Son. Very likely, the Holy Spirit's involved with this as well. The whole Trinity, each person, each of the three persons of the Trinity together come down here and confuse these languages to scatter these people out over all the earth. Makes sense, doesn't it? The Lord is the one who is being attacked by the plans and the projects and the work of these people to separate themselves from God and get what they want for themselves rather than serving God's will. The attack is on God, so God's going to take care of this mess himself, okay? So when God did this, men could no longer communicate with everyone. They could communicate with some people, but they could not communicate with everyone anymore. They couldn't plan with everyone else and organize with everyone else and work together with everyone else, even to finish this first project, let alone start others after this. And what else often happens when you get around people that don't speak the same language from you? Very often among sinners, there's a certain level of distrust then too. I can't understand what they're saying. Are they talking about me? Are they planning things against me? It's very likely some of that took place here as well. All of a sudden, people that we've been working with, I don't know what they're saying anymore. Are they for me? Are they against me? Are they planning against us? And so I think now here is the place where humanity had been together for all of this time. But now with this confusion of languages, maybe some distrust built in, men start to move away from each other, okay? Which explains much of what Moses gives us back in chapter 10. Much of what we've already read in chapter 10 is explained by this very thing, okay? All the people were on earth together at Babel. They intended to stay together. They were working to stay together, but they separated when God started messing with the language. Go back to chapter 10, verse 5. It explains what we already read in verse 5. From these, the descendants of Japheth, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his what? His language, according to their families, into their nations. So Japheth's descendants settled in different places with people who spoke the same language. Ham's descendants did the same thing. Look at verse 20 of chapter 10. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages in their lands and in their nations. What about the third son of Noah? Well, look over at verse 31. These were the sons of Shem, the oldest, according to their families, according to their languages, and in their lands, according to their nations. So there seems to have been many languages already at this point in time. There may have been as many languages at this point as Noah had great-grandsons. I don't know for sure, but the language seems to make parallels there. Descendants, sons, grandchildren, grandsons, and then the grandsons went out, they and their children, and separated in these different places because they were speaking different languages from one another. Okay? Can't say for sure, it doesn't really matter. But what we're seeing is, chronologically, God took everything from chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and he took it back to chapter 10, verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. There's the explanation. This is the connection between chapter 10 and chapter 11. So you've actually got things in chapter 11 happening first. Then that produces where the genealogies moved. As these kids came down from Noah and his three sons, where did they end up? Well, this is where they ended up, and we know why they ended up there. It was according to their languages, okay? So this is the historical record. This is the progression of humanity. This is the progression of God accomplishing his eternal purpose as time goes on among the people on earth. Now, let's make just a few very clear observations from what we've seen in chapter 10 and chapter 11 this morning. I'm going to put three things up here on the screen for you, okay? Number one is this: God will not abandon his purpose. Okay? God will not abandon his purpose. What's his purpose? But when you look at all of Scripture, not just one verse here or one verse there, when you look at all of Scripture, beginning to end, you see very clearly that God created to display his glory. That's why he made absolutely everything. He wanted to show himself off. And he created man, and he put him in the midst of that creation, man made in God's image, so man could see God's glory and enjoy God's glory. God commanded man to fill the earth with humans who would be able to worship God all over the earth for what they saw of God's glory. That's the purpose of God. It's what's still going on today. That's where it's all going to end up. This is the purpose of God, okay? But what happened? Mankind rebelled against him from the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they're already rebelling against God and his purpose. They especially rebelled in Noah's day so that God destroyed all but eight of humanity. Did God abandon his purpose at that time? Did God change directions at that point because he saw men aren't cooperating with me? Absolutely not. Noah and his family stepped off the ark, and what did God say to them right away? Same thing he had said to the very first two humans. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Same purpose. But as they multiplied, what happened? They stayed together. They moved around together. They built a place to live together. They even schemed to stay there together indefinitely. So what did God do? He confused their language so they couldn't communicate like they had before. Maybe even so they wouldn't trust each other anymore. And ultimately, so they couldn't stay together. They had to disperse. Again, what are we seeing? God did not abandon his purpose. God did not forsake his original plan. So we come forward thousands and thousands of years to our day, and you know how many languages there are on the earth today? There's over 7,100 different languages on this earth. Think that through for a second. We get impressed with somebody who knows two or three languages, and we should. I don't know how they do that. 7,100 plus languages on this earth today. It's an amazing thing. People are so separated by speech to this very day that even tribes that live just a few miles away from each other in Papua, Papua New Guinea, those two areas. We know them better than others because of the Snyders. But you have tribes who are a lot alike in ways, the way they live their lives, but they are separate. They do not come together with each other. Why? Because they can't communicate. They can't work together. They don't trust each other because they don't know what the other ones are saying to each other, right? Why is it still this way? Because God insists on his purpose being fulfilled. God insists on filling the earth with people so he can display his glory to them everywhere and receive glory from them everywhere, and men won't do that voluntarily. They wouldn't. I mean, all the people on earth tried their best to stay together and defy God's will. So we have different languages, God forcing this to happen until his purpose has been fulfilled. When it has, he will bring all men together once again. That was pictured at Pentecost so well, wasn't it? God broke the confusion of languages for a short period of time there in Jerusalem. And what happened? Thousands of people became believers that day, and they came together with one common purpose. What was it? To worship God's Son, Jesus Christ. But it took the move of God to do it. And that was a picture of where this is headed to the end. Kevin referenced these passages this morning. I thought this is just beautiful. He's in the book of Revelation pointing out verses that I'm going to be pointing out from the book of Genesis when we get there originally. But did you hear, if you're here in Sunday school, did you recognize that this is where it's all going to culminate and this is how it's going to culminate? Listen to this. This is Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying this: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Those who are left are gathered together, not from the same place on earth, from every place on earth. The far reaches, every corner, every cave, every nation, every state, every language, and God's going to bring them together with the one common purpose and cause, to worship his Son forever and ever and ever. You get over to chapter 7, and you see the very same thing once again. Verses 9 and 10, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is the vision that John is seeing of where this is all headed and how this is all going to culminate for humanity. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was slain for people all over the world, people living everywhere, speaking countless languages, but redeemed and regenerated, and someday gathered together to share the one right common cause together, God's cause. What is it? Glory to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. That's God's cause. That's God's concern. That's God's matter. And he is redeeming a people that he will eventually gather together to do that forever and ever and ever. When we look at Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we are seeing what God later told Israel about himself through Isaiah, what Ben read for us this morning. God will get what he planned. God will get what he deserves. He insists on it. He purposed it. He will also do it. So let me say this. Praise him if he's changed your heart so that you share his cause with his people. And then you eagerly await the day when he gathers all of us together from all over the earth to carry out his purpose in his presence for all of eternity. Praise him if he's done that in your heart, and eagerly wait for it, okay? Here's the second clear conclusion from what we've seen this morning. Fallen men only collaborate against God. Okay? Fallen men only collaborate against God. Now, when you look back at Babel, all men being together, all men on the face of the earth are there together. They were impressively organized. They were impressively cooperative, weren't they? I mean, You might say there was more cooperation and organization among mankind there than any other time in history since then. I don't have a problem saying that or believing it. And there's no doubt in my mind they were doing some very good things there at that time for each other and with each other. I mean, that many people cannot live in harmony unless they're treating each other pretty well. And that many people don't want to stay together unless they're enjoying being together, right? But let me say this. None of it was for God. Think about that. All the planning, all the proposals, all the organization, all the work together, none of it was for God. Even if we take the option that that tower was an attempt to build a temple to God, why did they really build it? For themselves, right? It was a bribe to God to give them what they wanted. It was for their will, not God's will. They were self-serving in their collaboration. They were godless in their collaboration. They were against God in their cooperation. They were not wanting what God wanted. They were insisting on their own way. They were scheming and planning for it and working hard to get it together to try to get it. Okay? Now, was that just an isolated time and place? Were the people in Nimrod's kingdom just especially ornery? Now, these were hard-headed people. Came from Ham, of course. I mean, you have to expect that out of his descendants. Are we looking at a different kind of a mindset back then than any other time in history? Well, no. Valerie and I were walking the halls of Baptist Hospital a lot this last week, going over to see Alonzo and Amalia. And one of the things you see as you walk the halls over there is countless people, but countless people from all over the world. I mean, you're not just seeing Americans there. You're seeing people who have come from all over this world, and they are working together, they are planning together, they are executing all kinds of things that go on in that building and from that building. And let me tell you, they're doing a whole lot of good together in that building. They're researching, finding, developing, applying treatments for all kinds of diseases, all kinds of injuries, and they're helping a whole lot of people. I mean, you just talk to the Edwards and hear their experience at Baptist Hospital for months back through the winter with little Philip, and a lot of good was done for them by people from all over the earth in that place. Alonzo, right now, you know, we don't know how this is going to end up, but they are doing very good things for Alonzo there together, people from all over the earth. But none of that collaboration is for God. It's for the financial success and the image of Atrium Health, Wake Forest University, and a whole lot of other companies and organizations for profit and non-profit. The collaboration that goes on there is for the profit of shareholders. The collaboration that goes on there is for the lifestyles of executives. The collaboration that goes on there is for the quality of life of the patients. But the glory of God, God's praise, God's will, gratitude to God, efforts to get him worship all over the world, no way. Not consciously, not deliberately. In fact, policies are in place there to deliberately keep employees from collaborating to that end. Oh, we're going to get together and we're going to do this so that God's glory is seen all over this building and from this building. We want people all over the earth to see the wonder, how spectacular God is and his son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to do medicine this way. That does not happen at all. It's not for God. And that's how sinners collaborate. They do it like the people in Nimrod's kingdom, for themselves, not for God. But having said that, this is one of the surest ways to spot the church, is it not? The true church has people of all types coming together after one thing, one common cause. What is it? Well, they're collaborating for God. The church collaborates for God's purposes, for his will, for his glory all over the earth. The church collaborates for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the church, only the church. Every other group of fallen humanity, when they collaborate, it's not for that end. Okay? Point number two, fallen men only collaborate against God. Here's the third, and they're intertwined, okay? So if you see and you think, Pastor Mark should only have 2 points, not three. Okay, I'll give you that. That's fine. Here's the third thing. God hates human independence. That's strong language. I realize that might make you uncomfortable. But God hates human independence. We're only 11 chapters into this book. Look, that's how much we've covered. This is how much we've got. Well, we don't have that much to go yet. But that much, right? 11 chapters in. And what have we already seen over and over again? God has moved against man 3 times in major ways already. Adam and Eve, threw them out of paradise. Humanity in Noah's day wiped out all but 8 of them. Now, all the people at Babel, all humanity on earth at Babel, God confuses their language so they can't speak to each other and understand each other anymore, and they can't stay together. Just 11 chapters in, we're already seeing major moves of God against humanity. Why? What's the common thread here? What's the common cause? This is what it is. It's people trying to be independent from Him. It's people trying to live life their own way. It's people ignoring God's clearly revealed will. And let me say again, folks, nothing has changed today. The desire for independence comes naturally to all of us. It's in our DNA, okay? You see it in kids very early. You don't have to teach this, do you? You don't have to sit your kid down and say, now listen, you need to disobey me regularly. You need to fight for your own will and scream and holler when I don't give it to you. You don't have to teach that to your kids. But the sad part is, we do teach independence to our kids, and in this nation particularly, don't we? We say things to kids like, don't let anyone tell you you can't do something. We tell them, be your own person. We tell them, you can do anything you set your mind to. We tell them, only trust yourself. These are things that come from the mouths of parents to their children. And you think about the way we act in this nation, we applaud independence. We fought for it to start our nation. We enshrined it in our founding documents. We protect it with laws. And we live in a day right now where we're hearing cries for independence, and we're seeing desperate efforts for independence like we've never seen that before in our nation, right? I'm not going to get political here this morning, but look behind what you're hearing on the news. And the whole goal to defund the police, the whole fight by women to be able to abort babies, this whole move to be able to change my gender. They say I'm supposed to be a boy, I want to be a girl. They say I'm supposed to be a girl, I want to be a boy, or I don't want to be any gender whatsoever. This whole move to be able to have sexual relationships with whoever and whatever we want to, what's behind that? We're seeing a rebellion against human authority, against human demands, against human expectations. But that's just the surface. That's just a manifestation of what exists in the heart of all mankind to be completely independent. Mankind wants to be autonomous. Mankind wants to be sovereign. Man wants to be God of his own world. Man would be just as happy if there was no God out there, and I can sit on the throne of my own little kingdom. We just manifest it in different ways. And God hates that so much because obviously it robs him of his rightful glory. He's the one that everyone should bow to. He's the one that everyone should submit to and obey and serve. He's the creator of everything. He's the one true God. He is holy. He is worthy. So he hates human independence because it denies him his rightful due. But let me tell you this. He also hates it because his commitment to his glory is at the same time a commitment to the good of humanity. And he knows that the more man resists his will, the more man costs himself God's good. Think about it for a second. Man pursues independence because he thinks his way will bring him more pleasure than God's way. Just think back to our examples in 11 chapters now. Why did Adam and Eve do what they did? Why did the people of Noah's day do what they did? Why were the people at Babel doing what they did? All of them were basically saying, our way will make us happier than God's way. Think about it. What did the serpent use to try to sway Eve to do what he wanted her to do? Oh, if you take your own way, you'll be happier. You'll have more. You'll enjoy more in life. That's the very technique, the very temptation that he used to get her to take her way rather than God's way. But what happened? Well, it actually brought fear and shame and confusion and death to Adam and Eve. It brought rampant wickedness and corruption and violence in the world in Noah's day. And it put all the people at Babel under a king whose only claim to fame was what? Being able to kill animals. That's what independence does. It actually costs us the very pleasure that we seek through it. I keep going back to a phrase that Solomon used several times in all of his Proverbs. He said, there is a way that seems right to man. You know what that way is? The way of independence, the way of freedom, the way of self-sovereignty. There's a way that seems right to man, but it is the way of death. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, knew it and wrote about it and taught it to his kids. So when God moves against the independence of men, he's doing it not only for his own glory, but he's doing it to turn men away from self-destruction. He's doing it to turn men to the pleasure they actually seek, pleasure that can only come from him and can only come with him. God is committed to his glory and the good of men. Our independence is the death of both of those. So, let me wrap this up. Do you see any symptoms of the disease of independence in yourself? Just be honest. I'm not going to ask you to say anything out loud. I'm not going to ask you to walk down an aisle and make anything public. I just want you to think, do you see any symptoms of the disease of independence in yourself? Do you insist on living life your own way? Do you resent human authority? Do you resent people making demands of you? Do you resent people having certain expectations of you? Are you pursuing God's pleasure, or are you pursuing pleasure God's way or your way? And that's any way other than God's way. If you're a parent, are you condoning or encouraging or teaching independence to your kids in any way? And are you tying their happiness to their independence by what you teach? If so, if the answer to any of those questions is yes, repent now. Change your mind. Turn around and go the opposite way. Do it for God's glory, but do it for your pleasure as well. And if you're God's and you don't repent voluntarily, he can, and he will break your independence, sometimes with some very hard discipline, like he did to Adam and Eve, throwing them out of paradise. Like he did to Noah's family. What do you think that was like for Noah's family, watching all their relatives and friends die outside that ark, listening to it? Just like he did with the people at Babel. How hard do you think it was? I've been talking to all these people. I've been in agreement with all these people, and now I can't talk to any of them or agree with hardly any of them anymore. That's what God does. But if he does it, it will be for your greater pleasure, his way, which is also where he gets his greatest glory. So, praise God for staying committed to both his glory and the pleasure of his people. And let's do the same thing. Let's make our focus his glory through our pleasure in his purpose. What is his purpose? The worship of Christ here and all over this world. He's committed to that. Let's stay committed to it as well. Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for your word and the clarity of your word as well. You don't mince words. You don't beat around the bush. You have made things very clear for us, both in what you've written, how you've interpreted it through other writers later on, and then by giving your people your Holy Spirit to explain it to us in our minds. What a gift. Revelation is an incredible blessing to those who have it. Thank you for it. Thank you for showing us once again what your purpose is. All of our purposes don't matter one bit for eternity. Yours does. And there's a part of us that resents that. There's a part of us that just resents you lording over us your holiness, your creatorship, your sovereignty. But you're right to do that because you are the creator. You are holy. You are sovereign. You deserve the worship of every one of your creatures. And we thank you for the reminder of that this morning. But we also thank you for how you have revealed the truth this morning and on every other page of Scripture that you seeking your own glory is the very best thing for humanity. People who look for their pleasure in you find pleasure in the greatest source there is. Nothing else can replace you. Nothing else can even come close to paralleling you and the pleasure and joy that comes with you. You offer us the greatest gift there is. So thank you for being that way. Thank you for reminding us of it again in your word this morning. Protect us from ourselves. Turn us from our own innate desire for independence. Turn us from our foolishness. Turn us from our wickedness. Draw us to yourself by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can glorify you through him and enjoy you in him. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.